So we are continuing in the story of Nehemiah this morning. It's my privilege to read it for us. Nehemiah chapter 6 is where we're at. We're going to just read to verse 16 this morning, which is near the end of the chapter. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project or a great work and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.' One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Meretabel, who was shut in at his house. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid, and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Is God's word. There's one word that we're going to reflect on this morning as we consider this story. It's one word that just kept coming to me again and again as I read and reread this story in Nehemiah 6 and reflected on it. It's the word distraction. Distraction. And as I was thinking about distraction, I couldn't help but think of the scenes in one of my favorite movies, Up. The scenes where the squirrels distract the dog's attention. Maybe you remember one of those scenes. If not, let me jog your memory.
"This is the bird's favorite hole. Under no circumstances are you permitted to squirrel ever leave this hole.
Squirrel!" For years, it became a joke in our house, at least, around the nature of distractions. Distractions. It comes up again and again in the story. Nehemiah is about to finish the work on the wall. Everything, we're told, but the gates are put in place. And here comes Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the rest of our enemies, knowing that time is running out, knowing that their efforts to oppose the rebuilding of this wall and the city behind it are about to run out. And so they try to distract Nehemiah from the work. "Come, meet with us in one of the villages near the plain of Ono," they say. And Nehemiah, we're told, sees through their invitation. He knows it's a distraction, a diversion tactic. Take him off the wall, get him off mission to frustrate the work so it can't be finished. And did you notice in the story, they try four times. They keep at it. They persist. Maybe he'll break. And then the fifth time, they up the ante. They send an open letter filled with false accusations. If they can't distract Nehemiah with a meeting, then maybe they can distract him with a scandal. And that's exactly what they try to do. And his response, he's unflinched. He says, "You're just making all that crap up. I don't know where you got it, but it's from your own head. It's not true. It doesn't work." So they try one more time. They send a false prophet to try to lure Nehemiah away, try to intimidate him, scare him. "People are coming for your life. You should run to the temple and go into the Holy of Holies and hide there." Nehemiah resists, refuses. He knows he doesn't belong in the temple, especially in the holy place. He's not a priest. He's not going to run away afraid. Distractions. Let me ask you this morning, do you realize that there is an enemy? Not Sanballat, Tobiah, and all the rest. But there is an enemy of God's people today. An enemy that will do whatever he can do to frustrate and distract us from what God has called us to do in our lives, in this church, and in this city. And distractions is one of his favorite tactics to use. See, our enemy will do whatever he can to distract and divert our attention away from God, away from God's call on our lives and God's purposes for those lives and for our community. And it's that tactic of distractions that I want to focus on this morning. And I want to do that by asking the question, how do we deal with distractions? How do we overcome them? And the first thing we're going to see, it's important that we remember our great work. Let me jump into the story and remind us four times they attempt to pull Nehemiah off the wall. Four times they try to distract and divert him. And four times he answers the same way. And notice his answer. He says, "I have a great work to do," he says. "I can't go down. Why should I go down and leave this great work behind so I can meet with you?" And what we learn here is Nehemiah has this clear sense of his call. And Nehemiah has this clear sense of the importance of his work. And God is keeping him focus. God is keeping him single-minded in the work that God has called him to finish and complete. And there's nothing, no tactic of his enemies that's going to divert his focus on God's call in his life. Let me ask you this morning, what is the great work that God has called you to? You know, it's a bit ironic at first blush. Nehemiah used to be cupbearer to the king. He was living in the capital city in the Persian Empire, residing in the king's palace, really the king's right-hand man, had the king's ear, literally had the king's back, protecting his life as the cupbearer. And he leaves this position of power and privilege and authority to go to this run-down rubble of a community called Jerusalem, the outskirts of the Persian Empire, to help rebuild the broken down walls of this rubbled city with maybe 3,000 Jews at this point living there. Who cared about these walls? Who cared about this small tribal community? Who cared about this demolished city of Jerusalem? How, in contrast to being in the king's palace, his right-hand man, how could this work be considered a great work? Well, if we were in Sunday school right now and you gave the Sunday school answer, you'd probably be right. God or Jesus, either one would work. But God. You see, because God had called Nehemiah. And what Nehemiah couldn't see, but we can see, is God's name was at stake, God's glory. God's promises were on the line. In fact, we could go so far to say God's purposes for the whole world were on the line. Because it was through this people, these Jewish people, that God was going to bring his Messiah and bring his redemption to the world. And central things were going to happen in this city called Jerusalem. And so when we get to when we get to the end of the story of Nehemiah, we are at the end of the Old Testament story. We wait 400 years until the gospel stories break the good news that the child has been born in the city of Bethlehem. It's important work that had to be done in rebuilding this wall, protecting these people, allowing this city to be reestablished so God would send his Messiah to redeem the world through his people. So let me ask you again. It may seem ironic to you, but what is the great work that God has called you to? What work has God given you to do in his kingdom? It's an important question to ask this morning. And it's a question you have to ask if you're going to find your way through this society filled with distractions in which we find ourselves. Let me help you along the way with some thoughts to stimulate your own thoughts. We used the image last week of a brick. We've used it for a couple weeks, actually, that this image that we all have a brick to bring to the wall, to be part of what God wants to build in advancing his gospel, his kingdom in this world. And that brick really represents, in one sense, your time, your talents, your treasures. And so let me ask you, what brick are you bringing to help in God's building project, to advance his kingdom? And whatever that brick is, whatever part of your life that represents, the things that God has made you good at, the time that you have, and the building that God might call you to do with those things will often be something that the world will not think is all that great. You may not even be doing something that could be measured, like the rebuilding of a wall. You know, at least they could look and say, well, at least we built the wall, right? How many of us do stuff and it's hard to see the results? What's this actually accomplishing? What good is it doing? Perhaps you're visiting a shut-in faithfully. Nobody knows. Perhaps you're present with people who are experiencing great suffering, and you don't know what to say, and there's not a lot you could say, but you show up, you're present. Perhaps you're faithful, changing diapers, wiping dirty noses, making meals, doing all you can to pour your love into the hearts of your children and family. Or perhaps you're at home. And limitations of body, mobility, energy sometimes leave you wondering about what your great work might be. You faithfully try to lift others up in prayer. You show kindness and love to those you encounter, a warm smile, an encouraging word. You wonder, does it make any difference? And I could go on and illustrate this in 100 more ways. But friends, let me say to you this morning that whatever God has called you to do, make no mistake about it. While the world might not consider it great, you are doing a great work. And you're doing a great work because God's kingdom, let me remind you this morning, God's kingdom is big. It's big enough for all of us to find our place in it. And whatever area of life that you're busy with, whatever your place of service is, and maybe it's in the home, maybe it's in the school, in the factory, the office, the field, it's all part of God's kingdom. It's all part of doing the great work that God has called you to do. And so let me ask you again this morning, do you realize that you are doing a great work? We can't measure the greatness of our work by the world's standards, but we measure it by God's. And you see, part of what makes it so great is because there's only one of you. The place that God's put you is unique to you. There's only one family like your family that God's put you in. There's only one set of children like your set of children, or there's only one friend or spouse like your spouse or friend. There's only one person like you, made beautifully and wonderfully in the image of God. And it's that uniqueness of the place that God's put you and the person that God's made you to be that makes the work he's called you so great. Well, you may not think it's great, but let me encourage you, sisters and brothers, this morning, that the places in which God has called you to inhabit and the people that inhabit those places, that he's called you to love and to bless is a great work. It's the work of his kingdom advancing in this world. What is your great work? But let's come back to this issue of distraction. Nehemiah knows the work he's called to, and it doesn't stop, of course, the distractions from coming. And let me just say again, we do have an enemy who is actively seeking to distract and divert us from the work that God has called us to do. And this tactic of distraction has many faces to it, and we don't have time this morning to explore every face of distraction, but I want to hold out for you some of the more important faces that distractions can take. And one of those faces is quite simply the way in which the enemy tries to put doubt into our minds. Doubt that the work we're called to do is actually great work. And how many of us face discouragement? What difference are these things that God calls me to? What difference do they really make? Has anyone ever thought that? We get stuck in the mundane. As it took me a while to come to terms with this. Maybe I'm still coming to terms with it. But most of life is quite mundane, everyday stuff. Right? You used to always live for the big stuff, the big things. Well, the big things are big because they don't happen all that often. Most of life is rather mundane. And all the dirty noses and all the dirty bums we wipe, what difference do they really make? We may see others. And unfortunately, there's a little bit of a tradition that's been part of this community's history that you look at me, for example, and you use a special word of endearment called Domine. And you know I challenge you when you use that word. Please don't use it. My work isn't any greater. So please don't look at my work and say, well, the pastor does great work, but me? Yeah, you. We all do great work. It's just different work. In God's kingdom, it's all of equal honor and value. And one of the enemy's tactics is to try to just sow that doubt in our minds. What you're doing doesn't matter. And sometimes we actually miss the obvious that's right in front of us. And I alluded to it earlier, but the people and the relationships that God's put in our lives, that's a place to start. One commentator on this passage reminds us and puts it this way: are there things that persistently distract you from what God has called you to do? If you're a student, God has called you to honor him in your studies. If you're an employee, God has called you to honor him in the way you work for your employer. If you're a spouse, God has called you to honor him in your marriage. If you're single, God has called you to honor him in your singleness. If you're a child, God has called you to honor him by honoring your parents. And we could go on and fill out the picture, but my point is this: who are the people that God has put in your life? And so much of your great work starts right there. The ways in which God's called you to love them and to bless them. But there's other faces of distraction. Another one is, I've alluded to it already, but many have called our contemporary society, maybe you've heard the term, but many have called this an age of distraction. And there's countless articles and books that have been written chronicling the age of distraction. Maggie Jackson's ominously titled book, Distracted: The Erosion of Attention and the Coming Dark Age, captures the current zeitgeist of our anxiety. The culprits are well known. The smartphone, for example, is often paraded out as a culprit, with these smartphones with their persistent notifications continually distracting us throughout the day. I couldn't help but think, you know, going back to that movie Up and that opening scene I shared, but every time our phone vibrates and every time our phone dings, it's kind of like we're the dogs and it's squirrel. Oh, what were you saying? Squirrel! Right? We check it consistently. Then there's social media, another culprit often named. Our fixation on how many likes, how many followers we have. So we're constantly checking our updates and scrolling. And the reality is that screens are everywhere. You know, it was a little while ago, but it kind of took me by surprise. I used to, not that I used to enjoy pumping my gas, but pumping my gas was, especially on a road trip, maybe some dads can relate, but pumping the gas was this moment of peace and quiet, right? When the van's chaotic, oh, I'll pump the gas, right? Oh, shoot, I got to go in and pay. That's all right. And here I am pumping the gas, and what's on the gas thing is a screen. It's all I can't even enjoy the science of pumping the gas anymore. I guess I got to watch the screen. Screens are everywhere, luring our attention with their captivating images. And then the deluge of information is another culprit off the name, right? You just got to say, hey, Google, hey, Siri. And a wealth of information is at your fingertips. Hopefully I didn't trigger any of your phones right now. And the impacts being noticed are many. The shortening of attention spans, the diminished capacity of long-term memory, the difficulties with concentration. One that caught my attention recently with fascinating is there's even growing evidence that there's a physical adaptation that's happening right now. See, when you do this, you kind of look down. This is the new, of course, posture that we're all familiar with. You're looking at your phone. Well, notice one thing. My head, which is very big, is a little bit off balance right now. It's not really been designed to do this. So what's actually happening is a large bone spur is starting to form on the backs of the skulls of young adults. A physical adaptation of what's becoming a sort of unnatural but natural posture. Right? And we could go on. You can Google and read the books and the articles. But what do we do? What is our great work in this age of distraction? It's so many things pull us away. Let me just mention one that just kept coming to me this week. I'm becoming more and more convinced, and as I pay attention to, I'm not immune to these things, so please don't hear that this way, right? I'm struggling the same way you are with this reality and these distractions that surround us. And one of the things I'm noticing in my own life and the life of others is it's becoming more rare and quite frankly more unique to offer somebody what I think in our day and age is a precious gift. And that's to offer them your undivided attention. To be fully present with another human being in an age of distraction. What a rare and unique gift to offer and to receive. And maybe you can't remember the last time you sat with someone and they offered you their undivided attention. Squirrel, right? What a rare gift. Maybe this is part of our great work in an age of distraction in which we find ourselves. But there's something more as I dug more into this that others are noticing, and it's perhaps another face of to this age of distraction that runs a bit deeper, quite frankly, and it's a fascinating article I came upon. It sort of actually challenges what I just said. It challenges the narrative that our smartphones are the problem. In fact, one author suggests that the challenges that face our age of distraction run deeper than our technologies. And I think they're onto something. The author puts it this way. It is far more likely that our current predicament is not simply the availability of powerful and exciting new technologies of communications, but an uncertainty about what to communicate. The question that's rarely posed by advocates of the distraction thesis is this: what are people distracted from? Right? You can only be distracted if there's something you're being distracted from. The author goes on, what history shows is that perceptions of distractions are heightened by the difficulties that society has in giving meaning to the experiences of everyday life. You see, the bigger problem with our age of distraction may not, in the end, be our technologies, but the underlying questions about the meaning and purpose of our everyday lives. What matters? What's important? How do we even know anymore? How can we tell the difference between the trivial and the important? Where do we find purpose? Where do we find meaning in our everyday lives? These are the deeper questions. These are precisely what our distractions are keeping us from facing. In fact, the great philosopher and I say that tongue-in-cheek, the great philosopher Woody Allen captures this cultural reality well with these words that he spoke. It's just an accident that we happen to be on earth, enjoying our silly little moments, distracting ourselves as often as possible so we don't have to really face up to the fact that, you know, we're just temporary people with a very short time in a universe that will eventually be completely gone. And everything that you value, whether it's Shakespeare, Beethoven, Da Vinci, or whatever, will be gone. The earth will be gone. The sun will be gone. There will be nothing. The best you can do to get through life is distraction. Love works as a distraction, and work works as a distraction. You can distract yourself a billion different ways, but the key is to distract yourself. What an amazing insight into our society. Do you hear what Woody Allen's saying? Just keep distracting yourself. Don't ask the big questions about what the purpose of life is. What's the meaning of all this? Don't go there. Just keep distracting yourself. As he would go on to say in this talk, thank God, ironic, I know, but thank God for all the distractions. Well, where I want to end us is really where we began. And in a sense, we come full circle. How are we going to deal with distractions? We not only need to see all the faces of distractions, but in the end, friends, this really gets at the deeper questions that we've been considering the last few moments. We need to be renewed in our purpose and in our call. What purpose drives your life? What gives your life meaning? These are the deeper questions that we must ask in our age of distraction. These are the questions, after all, that all the distractions are keeping us from asking. And we hear these words of Jesus reverberating through the halls of our distracted hearts. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's an invitation to become single-minded in our pursuit of God and the coming of his kingdom. And as I've been reflecting on that again this week, it's an invitation that any time I stop and reflect upon it, and I just hope this doesn't end, but I'm continually stunned. Let me explain what I mean. Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, is at work in our world renewing and restoring all that has been broken and marred by human sin. He loves this place, and he's in the business of renewing it. And because of that, he sent his son, whose death and resurrection breaks the power of the sin and evil in our world and in our lives. And as Christ raises from the grave, hope is birthed into this world. There is a new creation dawning, a day of healing, a day of seeing all things made new. This is the biblical story. And while God could, you know, in Thanos-like fashion, just snap his fingers and make it so, he's chosen a different path. He's called, gathered, sent out into the world a community of people who've tasted of his grace and love, a community of people that are called to embody God's purposes for human life, to show the world what life looks like when Jesus is king and we submit our lives to his reign and rule. Friends, that's us. We get to partner with God in this great work. Broken people like me, broken people like you, who don't have all the answers, who don't have it all figured out. We get to join God in seeing the great work of his loving and gracious rule break into people's lives and change them forever. And many of us have had the opportunity to taste that in this church and in our lives. Does that stun you? It stuns me. I get to be part of that? I get to give my life to that? I get to be part of where history is headed? Could there be no greater purpose to our lives than to join God in his great work of seeing his kingdom advanced in this world? Friends, the world needs purpose. The world needs a community of people who are given the clue to that purpose and the meaning of this life in the crucified one who rose back to life again. A community of people who are living out that purpose in our world, in all those places, those unique places, unique to you, where God has put you, uniquely you, the home he's put you in, the neighborhood he's put you in, the factory, office, school, or field he's put you in, not by accident, not a chance. Those are the places that he's called you to live out his purpose for the world, to show others around you what life looks like when Jesus is king. A community of people who are focused on what truly matters in a world that is increasingly distracted by so many things that in the end just don't matter. You see, it's only when we're single-minded about the kingdom of God that we'll have capacity to differentiate the trivial from the true and important. A community of people renewed in their purpose and their call. This is what our world needs. And as we end this morning, we need to also come back to the end of this story. You see, we can't do any of this great work alone. Now, it's not in our strength. It's not in our power. That won't carry us very far. We might get a little bit down the road, but we'll eventually collapse under the weight of the call and our own inadequacies. We need to be reminded of what Nehemiah reminds us of as he looks back and as the wall's finally done. These words in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 6. So the wall was completed, we read, on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid. It's an ironic phrase there. Earlier in the story, you may remember, they were hoping they would scare and intimidate Nehemiah, right? That the people's hands would fall limp. Now Nehemiah says, they've heard the wall's done. Guess who's afraid? Guess whose hands are limp? It's the nations around them. They've lost their self-confidence. Why? Why? Because they realize that this work has been done with the help of our God. They saw God at work through this people. And that refrain has come throughout this story, chapters 2, 3, and 4, and 5, because, let me just read a few of those, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request, back in chapter 1. The God of heaven will give us success, Nehemiah reminds the people in chapter 2. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we got back to the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, chapter 4, join us. God will fight for us. It's a constant refrain throughout this story. God is the one who's doing the work of renewing his people. Make no mistake about it. You see, friends, only God can ultimately do the things that we are seeking him for. Only God can renew a human heart, including mine, including yours. Only God can renew a church, a community of people. Only God can renew the city. Only God can allow his kingdom to flourish in this place. Only God can give us success. Only God can fight for us. And it's only with the help of our God that we will finish the great work that he's given us to do. And so as we end this morning, my prayer is that God would renew us. That is what's drawn us to this story. That God would renew us. That God would renew our single-minded focus on his call, on his purpose for our lives and for this church. Friends, there is more of his great work to be done in this city. And God invites us to join him in that. And God invites us to not only join him in that, but God is the power and the strength and the one who will do the work through us. Let's seek his face, that we would join faithfully and participate with him in what he wants to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this story. We thank you for the great work that you have given each one of us to do. And if some of us need to be encouraged this morning, I pray that you would do that, Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us that we would see the work we do, though it may seem mundane, would we see it as the work it is in your eyes? It's great work. It's the work you've called us to. It's the place that you've put us. It's the people you've surrounded us with. And would our enemy not take our eyes off of that and cause us to doubt the goodness of what you've called us to do? And would you renew in us a single-minded heart, a single-minded focus on seeking you and your kingdom and the places that you've put us? That you would renew us, and through us you would renew this city. Not for our sake, God, but we pray this for your glory, for the advancement of your gospel, that more and more people would find life in Jesus and would find that life flourishes best when Jesus is king. It's in his name we pray. Amen.